Turning again then this evening to Esther and to chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 this evening. Taking as our text some words there in verse 14. Mordecai is the uncle of Esther, and he says to her, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This little book of Esther is a remarkable book. God's name is never once mentioned in it. That's unusual in a book from the Bible. Of all the books in the world, you expect every book in the Bible would speak of God. And this book does, but not by name. This book, it shows us the unseen hand of God. The Bible speaks of a God who controls all the world. And he controls all the world in a big sense. He's the God of the universe. The galaxies that swirl around and all the little planets and stars and so on. He's the God of those galaxies. And he directs them and he's set them in their place. But he's also the God of the minute. He's the God of the subatomic. All the little quarks and electrons and protons and things that I can't conceive of, but scientists say exist. He directs those as well. The Bible says that our next breath is in his hand. It's as though it's by God's determination that all the oxygen in the room doesn't flood to one side. You know, all those little oxygen atoms, they're moving randomly, scientists say. And so there's no reason why, ultimately, being completely random, they could not all choose to move to one side and leave the rest of you with nothing. But they don't, and it's all in God's hand, and he controls all those details. But not only does he control the physics of the world, he controls the details and all the events of the world. The fancy word is providence. He is the God of providence. The God who directs all things. It's our providence we're thinking about this evening. I don't often have titles for sermons. Some people are wonderful, and they can come up with catchy titles for anything. I'm not so good. I'd like to call this evening's message, though, The Queen Who Saved Christmas. The Queen Who Saved Christmas. I hope, the Lord willing, we'll see why. Now, as we look at this story together. Well, we've broken into the middle. Chapter 4 is partway into events, and let me assume for a moment that none of you this evening know anything about Esther. Well, let me tell you what happened. Let me explain the story to you first. We're around about 480 years before the Lord Jesus is born. The greatest empire in the world at that time is the Persian Empire. Its palace is in a place called Shushan, or Susa. It's in modern-day Iran. The king, his name is Xerxes I, or as he's called in the Bible often, Ahasuerus. Xerxes is easier to say. We'll stick with that this evening. Xerxes, then, he has a great kingdom. Chapter 1 tells us he has 127 provinces, 127 provinces. He rules from India all the way to the Balkans, to Serbia and Moldova and places like that. A vast empire. He is the king of kings, the great king, and he has little kings, sometimes called satraps or other titles, who rule underneath him in each province. And he is a great and majestic king. Well, this king, he threw a party for all his lords and nobles. And when they had all drunk too much, he called for his queen, Vashti, to come before them. And she refused. She didn't see that she should be paraded before a drunken horde. Now, the king doesn't know what to do, and his nobles advise him, well, you must divorce her straight away. We can't allow the women of the kingdom to think they can do such a thing. And so he divorces her. But then what will he do? Well, you need a new queen, they say. You need a new queen. And so they hold an international beauty contest. The most beautiful girls from all through the empire are to be brought to the king. Now, to be selected is not to win. There will be many, many girls there, and all except one will never marry. they will be shut off for the rest of their days. But amongst those who is chosen is a young girl, Hadassah, or as we tend to know her, Esther. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. She was a Jew. It means myrtle. She uses in the Persian Empire a Persian name, Esther, which means a star. She is chosen from amongst them. She's an unlikely candidate. She was an orphan. She was raised by her uncle, Mordecai. He seems to have had a job in service in the king's court. He sits in the king's gate, where all the great business is done, perhaps as a messenger or something along that line. She's chosen. She doesn't tell anyone she's a Jew. Nothing is said at all. And she's taken to the king's palace. And I suppose this could be a lesson for the young ladies and the young men here, when thinking about things of beauty. She wins before ever she sees the king. Before ever they get any perfume or makeup or anything like that, the king's chamberlain says this is the one the king should marry. And this is the one he should pick. And before anything external is done, he's picked her already. And so he gives her a double portion of everything. Twice the opportunity to prepare, and twice the spices and perfumes and so on. She has an inner beauty which is already shining out. Let me say to young ladies here, before you worry about what you put on the outside, what comes from the inside is far more important. And young men, you know, makeup wipes off girls at the end of the day, and you know what's inside will still be there. And there's something more important. And Esther then has a beautiful character. And she's the most beautiful girl in the Bible, not because she wins a beauty contest, but because of this beautiful character that shines out. And she goes and she stands before the king, and the king chooses her. Out of all the girls, she's the one. And so she is taken to be the queen. She's crowned and she lives in the king's house in Haman Palace. And Mordecai, he sits in the gate every day, and he hopes to hear some news of how she's getting on. While he's sitting there one day, Mordecai, he discovers a plot to kill the king. A couple of servants, they've fallen out with the king. And Mordecai just happens to be sitting in the right place to overhear them. He tells the king's men, and the two men are arrested, and the king's life is saved. It's all written down in the book, all recorded in the history books. Well, there's another man there, his name is Haman. And Haman, he thinks a lot of himself, and everybody else thinks a lot of him too. When he walks past down the street, everybody bows down before him. But not Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow to a mere man like Haman. Mordecai serves God in heaven. And every day Haman walks past and he sees Mordecai standing there, defiant. And his anger rises. He's the kind of man who needs others to notice how great he is. The kind of man who wants recognition and respect above all else. And he gets so angry that he comes up with a plan. He will not only destroy Mordecai, but because Mordecai is a Jew, he will destroy all the Jews. If Mordecai won't bow, perhaps no Jew would bow to him. And he will wipe every one of them out. So he goes to see the king, and he doesn't explain it all to the king. The king's he's got 127 provinces. He's not a man about details. He just gives the big picture. There's a people group in your empire. They don't respect you and your laws. They don't respect your servants. I would pay you to give me the privilege of wiping them out. I will pay money into your treasury so that we can go through all the empire and exterminate them. Well, it all sounds good to the king. Pestilent people they've gotten rid of. He receives money into his treasury. He stamps the law. The riders go out and they proclaim the message. And all the Jews hear of it, and Mordecai hears of it. And we read in chapter 4 how Mordecai weeps and wails and puts on sackcloth. It was actually illegal to go into the king's palace looking miserable. The kings of Persia had a great policy. Nobody looked sad in their presence. It wasn't allowed. It was a happy place, and by law, everybody would be happy. But Mordecai goes right into the king's gate with weeping and mourning. And Esther hears of it straight away. It's a scandal. And so she sends down clothes for him. Put these on. before you're arrested and before somebody does something to you. And then she hears all about it. And she's not sure what to do. She's the king's wife and the king loves her, it seems. But he hasn't spoken to her in 30 days. He's a king, he's a busy man, I suppose he just wasn't sure when to call for her, I'm not sure. But 30 days have gone by and she can't go and see him. And she can't plead. And Mordecai says then, well, understand, if you won't stand for God, God won't protect you. But he will deliver his people. Mordecai has confidence in the sovereign hand of God over all these events. His weeping and wailing is not despairing. He has confidence. But perhaps this is why you are where you are when you are. Perhaps you've been put into the kingdom just for this moment. And so Esther, after much prayer, 3 days of fasting, she goes to see the king. And her life is in his hands. If he's not ready to see her, she will be taken away and put to death, queen or not. But he holds out to her the royal scepter. What do you want? And so she says, well, all I want really is for you and for Haman to come to a banquet at my house. Of course. Well, and so the king and Haman go. Haman, he's walking on air. He's not only now the most important man, he's not only going to get rid of all those Jews, but he's going to the queen's house. And so he sits down and they have the meal. And, well, what do you really want, the king says? For you and Haman to come back tomorrow. And as Haman walks away, so delighted, 2 days in a row, there he sees Mordecai. And he's determined to deal with Mordecai, especially. He has a huge gallows built to hang him from, so that all the world will see what happens to those who defy Haman. Well, that night, it just happened that night that the king couldn't sleep. Of all the nights to be sleepless, that was the one night the king couldn't sleep. Now, I don't know what you do when you can't sleep. But this king, well, he called for the history books. He called for the history books. Come and read me a bedtime story and make it a long history story. And so that's what they do. They read, and it just so happens, of all the pages that they should turn to in all the history books, they happen to read about how one day Mordecai the Jew rescued the king's life. And the king says, what's on the next page? What did we do to honour this man? Nothing. What shall we do? The king says, who's here? Haman can't sleep either. He's eager to ask if he can hang Mordecai. And so he's waiting outside the king's door. Well, Haman's outside. Bring Haman in. Haman, what would the king do? What should be done to the man the king delights to honour? What would the king do for him? Well, Haman thinks, well, who else could it be but me? And so he says, well, put your royal robe on him and put a crown on his head and lead him on a horse through the city. Proclaiming, this is what is done to the man the king delights to honour. Get one of your best servants to lead him. Good idea, Haman. You can lead him. Go and fetch Mordecai the Jew, put the robe on him, put the crown on his head, put him on the horse, and you lead him through the city. Well, Haman goes home grumpy that morning after he's done his day's work. His wife hears what has happened and says, you know, this is a bad omen. This is a bad omen. Things aren't going to go in well for you, Haman. What a comfort she was. What a support. And then he's no time to think about it. He's to rush off to a queen's banquet. The king says, what are you calling these banquets for? Why do you want to see her? I really want to plead for my life. Somebody has a plan to kill me, Esther says. Who is it? Who would dare to do such a thing? This wicked Haman, she says. And she explains the law. The king storms out in a rage. Haman falls down before the queen, and the king thinks he's attacking her. And so the king has Haman hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. And he has Mordecai promoted to Haman's job. And he has a new law written that all the Jews are to protect themselves, and that whatever they gain in protecting themselves, whatever wealth, that's theirs. And the Jews have prospered that day. And that's the simple story of Esther. It's a story full of coincidences and lucky happenings. But they're not, are they? They're the providences of God. God with his unseen hand directing all the affairs of men. We see then, first of all, the aim of providence. God's purpose in how he directs his world. Esther is the queen who saved Christmas. You know why people celebrate Christmas, don't you? Because God's son was born into this world in that little town of Bethlehem. But you know, he had to be born a Jew. And if all the Jews were wiped out, he couldn't be born. There could be no Christmas, humanly speaking. What is more and far more important than Christmas as we think of it, there could be no salvation. There could be no hope of heaven for any of us had it not been for the fact that Esther that day went in to the king. She saved Christmas. Humanly speaking, she was God's means to keep his plan of salvation on track, to bring all things to pass. That is God's great purpose in the world, you know. It is his own glory through his Son and the redemption he brings. God will do this work. There have always been those who opposed. It's the devil's work to oppose. And the devil often tried to prevent Christ from reaching the cross. There are occasions in the Old Testament like this, or you might think of Queen Athaliah. Perhaps you don't know much of Queen Athaliah. She was a grandmother you wouldn't want. When her son died, she had her grandchildren killed so that she could be queen instead. But, you know, the nursemaid escaped with one of those children, and he was rescued, and when he was 8 years old, they made him king instead. She had the cheek to cry out treason, as though it was treason for the rightful king to sit on a throne instead of her. God preserved his people, preserved the line of the king, preserved the line from which his son would come. In the New Testament, you think of Herod. Herod's murderous plan, all the babies in Bethlehem to be put to death. Well, if the Saviour doesn't grow to be a man, if he doesn't go the way of the cross, he can never save the world. It's the devil's plan. It goes on. You think of a storm at sea, and the disciples are sure that they will perish. You think of the great crowd, who one minute would crown Christ and the next minute would put him to death. Always were those seeking to keep him from going the right way. Even his own disciples. Peter would say to him when Christ speaks of the cross and his death, "No, no, not you, Lord. Far be it from you. You're the Christ, the Messiah." And how does Christ rebuke him? "Get behind me, Satan. You say the things of men, not of God." God has his purpose. God's eternal purpose before the foundation of the world was that his son would come to be the Saviour. That he would live, that he would die, that he would rise again. It was in God's purpose that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. That it would even come to Droitwich Spa. That it would come even to Witten Chapel. That was God's purpose. It is his purpose that a people should be called out to trust on his son, to believe in him, and to have eternal life. It is his purpose that one day his son would return and take a people to himself in heaven so vast that no man could number them, and of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation on earth. That is the purpose of God. We read in the prayer meeting before the service those words in Philippians, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we must understand, the purpose of God's providence is not our happiness. The purpose of God's providence is not that all should go well and easy for us as God's people. All things work together to good for them that love God. It doesn't say all things work together to make them happy. And some of our providences are hard, and some of them are bitter. But our providences, as they drive us from sin and lead us to the Saviour, and as they come towards that wonderful culmination of things when our Saviour returns, they work to God's glory and to His praise. Isn't it worthy that God should receive all the glory and praise? That is God's purpose in providence. His purpose in providence was not to set Mordecai on the throne instead of Haman, but that his son should be born in Bethlehem nearly 500 years after Esther had died. That is God's purpose. His purpose in you being here this evening is that you should bring glory to him in your life, that you should bring praise and honour to him, that you should declare all that he is. Providence is aimed, and is not about us, but about him. But how would we apply providence? It's this big doctrine that we're saying covers the universe and covers the atoms and covers all the events of history. But how does providence really apply to each of us? Well, let me say first of all this evening, if you're not a believer tonight, and the Bible makes it plain, it is the providence of God that has brought you here. Now you might say, no, it was my mum, or it was my dad, or it was my husband, or it was my wife. They were driving the car, they brought me here. But it was God's providence. Of all the families in all the world you should be born into, you were born into a family that would bring you to church. Of all the neighbours in all the world you should have, you had a neighbour who would bring you to hear the gospel. Of all the people you answered the door to ever, you answered the door to that one person inviting you to chapel. However it is for you, however you came to be here, it is God's providence. And it was God's purpose that you should come and you should hear of his sovereignty and of his plan of salvation. That is God's purpose. Well, what will you do with that plan of salvation? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do with the gospel that God has brought you to hear? Oh, well, if God is all sovereign, you say, I don't need to do anything. If it's God's will that I shall be saved, no matter what. But God doesn't say that. God says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has determined the means by which men and women will be saved. There is Christ. He is the objective and effectual means. He does the work. But we lay hold of him when we come to him in faith. And no one will be saved who does not lay hold of Christ in faith. God in his providence has brought you to hear this message. He has brought you to hear of his son. If you won't come to him the way he has said, if you won't leave behind your sin, you are defying God in heaven. Isn't it strange? Esther was willing to go before a king who may be displeased to see her and who may have put her to death. And yet there are some come and hear the gospel and they are unwilling to go before the King of Kings, who promises that those who come to him he will never cast out. And far from death he will give to them eternal life. And we would be so reluctant and slow to go. Now, from the youngest one here tonight to the very oldest, if you are not yet a believer, God has been so gracious to you. It is a blessing more than you ever deserved to even hear of the love of God, and that he would offer you his love in his son and call you to salvation. It is a great sin to refuse. A serious matter. God's providence has brought you here. But what about believers? What about Christians here tonight? Well, this providence of God is the foundation of that which Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. And you follow all through that chapter 8, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he sanctified. He even glorified. And you know it's in the past tense. It's so certain, it's like it's already happened. God's providence means that no Christian ever needs to lose heart. No Christian ever needs to be without hope. You might think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, beginning from verse 8, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." All the difficult providences that have come to him, but they are providences. They have come from his loving Saviour's hand, and so in all of them, he has hope. He has confidence. He has trust, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according to it is written, "I believed, and therefore have I spoken." We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, and the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All your difficulties and all your trials, when you bear them as a Christian, they show glory to God. They redound to his glory. That's what Paul says. When the troublesome letter comes from the doctor and the test results are not what you hoped for, and you don't despair, though you're perplexed, and you don't feel forsaken, but you're aware that the everlasting arms are there, and that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. That is to his praise and to his glory. That is not a natural response. That is a response of a redeemed man or woman. That is the Christian response. And it shows the work he has done in you and is doing in you. And we have confidence that all our joys and all our sorrows are as nothing to be compared with the joys that will be ours for all eternity, because his providence is leading us on. Some have said that providence is like Hebrew. You have to read it backwards. It's the wrong way round. We can't see where it's leading us until we arrive there. But when we do arrive there, how wonderful to look back. Perhaps you had plans. You intended to work in such a place or to take up such a career and live in such a city, and the Lord overthrew it all. But you end up somewhere else, and you meet the girl of your dreams, or you never thought she would be, and you marry and you have children. Or perhaps you would have gone to that place, but you go here, and there you find the sweetest fellowship of Christians in all the world. You can't see it until afterwards. And you say, "But I'm in the middle of it now and I can't see." Oh, but you know that God is there. And you know he has his hand upon you. And you know that not the smallest bird falls from the air without his say-so. And you're worth a lot more than the birds. And you trust him. There's the old story of the man who was challenged by his doctor. He'd been given a terrible diagnosis. And the doctor knew this man was a Christian and said to him, "Well, now where is your God? Well, where is your God now? You know, if you witness to people in hospitals and so on, when you're in hospital with trouble yourself, you're just asking for trouble. They know what you believe and they'll come at you." But this man said, "Well, now, you know, I live by the sea. And often when I look out, I can see an island in the distance. When the clouds draw across, I can't see the island anymore. But it's still there. It hasn't moved." And sometimes in the midst of our difficulties and all the tribulations of life, we can't see the Lord, can we? And we can't see where he's leading or any way through. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And we know he's there. And we know he's caring for us. and we know he's keeping us, but we trust him and we never despair. But also, what about for the church? We speak of believers, individuals, and all our different troubles. What about to be Christians in 21st century Britain? Isn't that a tough thing? Parents, sometimes we look and we think, well, what kind of a society will our children inherit? Where will the world be when they're at work? Or when they're parents themselves? What will it be for our grandchildren? Perhaps it is for just such a time as this that we have been called to be Christians. Perhaps it is just for difficult days like these that the Lord has set us in his churches. Some of us have had different journeys to get to the church, and when we've been in the church, we've had different journeys to get to a church like this one, where the gospel is preached and where the solid doctrines of the faith are taught. Perhaps it was for just a time just like this. Perhaps we were called for just this moment. How will we stand against the barrage of the world? The same way believers have always stood, by the grace of God and nothing else. Could we have stood the persecution in the days of Bloody Mary? No, of course we couldn't. We weren't called to. We were called to live 500 years later. Could they have stood in the troubles of 21st century Britain? Of course they couldn't. They could only stand in the time God called them to stand. And we stand today. And we're to be like Esther. What does she say? If I perish, I perish. She has complete confidence in God. We're to be like Mordecai. God will provide enlargement and deliverance from another place. God will supply all his people's needs. As churches, we are to be confident. We have been put in this day and this age, all this difficult world, and God wouldn't have us to be anywhere else. If he would have done, he'd have put us somewhere else. But he hasn't. So then we mustn't hesitate. We mustn't be reluctant to stand for him, to speak his word, to live as Christians, to say what is right. We're to do so in grace and with love and with gentleness, but to stand for the gospel, to go on doing all that we can, because it's for just such a time as this. You know, Esther is the queen who saved Christmas. She was nobody, an orphan girl in a foreign land, too scared to reveal her heritage. And yet, in God's hand, she brought about a piece and a part in God's work of salvation. And who are we? Well, we're no greater than she was, but we're no less either. We're sinners saved by grace. And when we stand, and when we go, and we will do all things for the Lord, who can tell what he will do with us and with our service? But we know this, whether it's a big and a great thing or a small thing, it will all be to his praise and to his glory. Amen.